Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 46, 1 through 34. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sarid, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Melchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupin, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" This is God's word.
Amen. I want to commend Barbara on that great job of reading the scripture this morning. And I also want to answer a question which is in the forefront of your minds. Is he going to really preach on all those names? I'm not going to do that, but it does serve a very important function in our text, as we'll point out this morning. Now, we've been going through the life of Joseph for some weeks now, and we come to the great reunion with his father down in Egypt, a time that is very, very significant in the life of Israel. Some 400 plus years following Israel's entrance into Egypt at Joseph's invitation, what we're talking about right now in chapters 46 and 47, 400 years after that, Israel's descendants would make an astonishing exodus as a substantial nation. And you know the story that there would come a duel between Moses and Pharaoh, which would cast all of Egypt into mourning with the death of the firstborn, and Israel would be free to go. And that, you probably don't remember this, but Moses' initial act in effecting the exodus is to take the mummified remains of Joseph and take them as they lead out of Egypt in the exodus. In fact, you read about this in Exodus 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Verses 19 through 22. This is just as the Exodus begins. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is quite a scene that you have Joseph's catafalque bearing his sarcophagus with his century-old remains. It is shadowed by day by a luminous cloud, and at night it is illumined by a pillar of fire, commemorating God's preservation of Israel in Egypt through Joseph's faithful offices. That's why his bones go out first. That's why they were mummified those 400 years before, using the Egyptian process. Now, ironically, four centuries before the Exodus then, this is very ironic, God had nestled an ark of salvation and preservation right in the midst of the intense paganism of Egypt from which the covenant nation would emerge. That's those 70 people. The story before us is how God put his people in this ark, so to speak, in Egypt of salvation and preservation. How he did it. Now, you remember that the news that Joseph was alive first almost killed Jacob, because he thought that his sons were, again, pulling some wicked stunt on him. His heart almost stopped, but his numbed heart was revived by the material evidence that Joseph sent up from Egypt with his sons, and his trademark determination returned, and he said, I will go see him before I die. That's the last line of chapter 45, that resolve from Joseph. Now, when Jacob got this news, he was apparently living in Hebron, close by the tomb of Machpelah, which had then the bones of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Remember, Rachel couldn't be buried there because she died in Bethlehem. So you have the two patriarchs and you have the wives that are buried there. And so he heard that, and then he elected to travel to Beersheba, which is about 25 miles to the west, the beginning of the desert expanse, which extends out to Egypt. Beersheba's right on the border. So he makes that trip out to Beersheba, and it was there at Beersheba that he worshipped. There's a lot of associations here because it's full of patriarchal history. It was in Beersheba that Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech. Abraham had called the town Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. And I think most importantly, that is where Abraham was when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. So it has huge historical associations in salvation history. Beersheba does. And not only that, as Isaac was on his own, he experienced a theophany. That is, God met him in Beersheba. He built the altar that's now in Beersheba and was three times assured the Lord was with him. And then Jacob knew about it because that's where he hung out, so to speak, before he fled to Haran in Mesopotamia. So all these associations are spinning through his head, this Beersheba's history. Plus, it's on the edge of the land, on the waste that extends out to Egypt. And that momentous action of Jacob's leaving the land that God had promised that Abraham and Isaac, as he's doing that, the fears drove him to God. That's what makes verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. The sacrifices that he offers here are not burnt offerings, but giving and praise that Joseph is alive and a further vow of consecration to follow God. And so he does this. He has this devotion and worship. And what happens is that God then meets him with direct revelation in verses 2 through 4. Notice it says, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand will close your eyes.'" So right in four sentences, or one extended long sentences, he learns that the God is speaking to him is in continuity with the grace given to his father, and that he must not fear going down to Egypt, namely for four reasons. They're just right there in these verses. First, don't be afraid, for there I will make you into a great nation. That was the same promise that was given to Abraham when he was called back in chapter 12. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing." So he hears that. That promise was reiterated to Abraham at the promise of Isaac's birth, chapter 17, and then again it was repeated by Abraham's angelic guests in chapter 18, all talking about there's going to be this great host of people come out of him. Now he's aware, Jacob is, or Israel is, that a great nation is going to come out of him. But the fresh revelation here, it's going to happen there in Egypt. Notice it says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." In Egypt. And that's astonishing. That he wouldn't become a great nation in the land of promise, but he would become a great nation amidst the intense paganism of the Nile. Amazing. But he hears it. Great things would come out of Egypt, this move down to Egypt, and he must not fear. That's the first reason. The second reason is not to fear. "I myself will go down with you into Egypt." And to this man, this Jacob who'd seen that vision of a ladder extended between heaven and earth back in chapter 28, this man who'd seen angels ascending, descending upon it, and heard these words at that ladder, Genesis 28:15, God speaking, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. So he has that vision of those words. God isn't going to leave him. God has been with him in Canaan. He was with him in Mesopotamia. He's not limited, and he's going to be with him in Egypt, so not to fear. And third, don't fear, because I will also bring you up again. That I is emphatic in its language. The way you can really read that is, it is I that shall surely bring you up. An emphatic promise and prediction of the Exodus. Now, there had been allusion to the Exodus earlier, Genesis 15, at the Abrahamic covenant. There had been an allusion to that. I don't think he connected the dots here. But this is how it read in Genesis 15, as God spoke to Abraham. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. No mention of Egypt there, but a mention that they would sojourn for 400 years. He probably didn't connect the dots, but certainly his descendants did down in Egypt. And when it came time for the Exodus, they saw that prophecy was being fulfilled. The last thing of encouragement is that Joseph's hand would close your eyes. And if you remember, he feared dying alone. He feared of his gray hairs going down to Sheol. That had been his, since for those 22 years since the death of his son. And now he hears that at his homegoing, his still eyes are going to have the gentle hand of his son Joseph at his side close the lids. So he hears all of this. This is in the night. And in the morning, as Joseph looked off to the south and west over the wastes to Egypt, he understood that God was going to provide an ark of preservation for his people, and that they would emerge as a great people. This stupendous revelation. I mean, we hear it kind of ho-hum because we know the story. This is heard for the first time. And so as he gazes across that expanse, it is a gaze of faith. By faith, everyone and everything dear to him was picked up out of the promised land and taken down to Egypt. By faith, when his people are amidst a famine, he elects in following God to cross that desolation and go down into Egypt. And by faith, he abandoned the land promised to Abraham and Isaac, left that land, and as a matter of fact, almost without exception, except when his bones would be carried down by Joseph, no one returned to that land. He didn't own anything but a grave in Hebron. No child of the covenant obediently entered into that land who was obedient. Now, what is interesting, as he looks forward to the land, the same phraseology that's used here echoes Noah's going into the ark. And you can hear the echoes in verses 5 through 7. Echoes like into the ark that are used twice early in Genesis, or bring into, or livestock. And listen to the echoes here. Have you have this kind of a vision of an ark in Egypt. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And so it was that Israel began a journey in the unlikely safety of the Ark of Egypt. All this cyclic history going on that will finally work out in the New Testament. Now, because it was momentous, the writer gives an extended list of the 70 that went into Egypt. That's why he puts it here, because this is so important. And it actually has a lot of beautiful symmetries in it. Both Leah and Rachel bear twice as many descendants as their maids. Leah has 33 and her maid Zilpah has 16. Twice times 16 is 32. One more is 33. Just under that, Rachel has 14 and her maid Bilhah is 7. And those numbers that are given explicitly there, 33 plus 16 plus 14 plus 7 equals 70. But if you listen closely this morning, the writer says that only 66 made the trip. And then he mentions Ur and Onan that God struck dead back in Palestine. And then he alludes to Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim. His sons are already in Egypt, which equals 65, not 66. So you must have to add in maybe Dinah. It is a bit confusing, isn't it? I mean, it really is confusing. And it gets more confusing because Exodus 1:5 lists 70 but excludes Jacob from the calculation. And Deuteronomy 10:22 makes it more complicated. That is why virtually all the major commentators agree that there is no way of satisfactorily solving the problem and reconciling the differences unless 70 is understood to be typological rather than a literal number. I think that's what it is. You got 70 elders, for example, in Egypt. You have the number 70 used in the New Testament to talk about disciples. It is a number of completion. So that you're talking about God's covenant people in round numbers. So that you have the hope of the world in microcosm to be lodged in the Ark of Egypt. Now those Egyptian wagons, no doubt with Egyptian calligraphy, the hieroglyphics on those wagons with the aged patriarch and the women and the children and the grandchildren, must have been a forlorn sight as they bumped and scraped across that expanse towards Egypt. Judah rode scout, guiding them to Goshen, the best of the land of Ramses and the Nile Delta. They start to descend into Goshen. And word goes ahead that they have arrived, that the 70 are approaching Goshen. And how it must have been for Joseph on the one hand, who hasn't seen his father for 22 years, his father on the other hand, who has thought he's dead almost all of those years, there must have been palpitations and some trepidation. And the language suggests that Joseph arrived in style. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He's likely surrounded by a retinue of servants and people going before as they did, calling out who he was. That phrase, presented himself, is always used in all the patriarchal narratives of God appearing to humanity. But here it's used of Joseph appearing to his father, which gives the overwhelming impression of power and grandeur and graciousness as he comes riding up in his chariot attended by numerous servants. And so you can see the entourage. And there he stands in his chariot in his liveried excellence in the flowing fine white linen of aristocracy, and he looks down at his father, and then he descends his chariot, and the text says in verse 29, he fell on his father's neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Long weeping, mutual weeping and embracing and kind words. And at length the old man lifted up his head and he looked upon his son. And you read in verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive." That That is so poignant because virtually all of Jacob's recorded words after the supposed death of Joseph had been about death and its misery. But after the revelation that he is alive, it all changes. In fact, Joseph's words are the Old Testament counterpart to Simeon's words when he held the Lord in his arms and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." But here Jacob beheld his son, his temporal Savior, and said he could die. And there in the future, Simeon would hold the son, his salvation, and say he could die in peace. Well, when Joseph regained his composure, he informed the 70. You read about this in verses 31 and 32. And he says, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and they are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.'" You say, what's going on there? He's going to go up and see Pharaoh, and he's going to tell him that they're shepherds. I think there's a number of things. One is because they've got their livestock, they're not going to be there living off of the land, an economic burden. They're not going to do that. They're not going to get involved in governmental nepotism because they're shepherds. He's not going to be plugging his relatives in to high positions. But most of all, and this is really what's going on, he's subtly telling Pharaoh that Goshen is the best place for his family because it's pasture land out on the edges of Egyptian society. That's very important. I mean, this whole thing is a masterpiece of diplomacy because look what he tells them to say, his family to say, in verse 33. He said, "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" He's going to say that to Pharaoh. There were abominations. You see what's going on? That he had opened up a stake and a place for Israel's family. This is a fact. No Hebrew was ever allowed to eat with an Egyptian. But the Egyptians gave him the very best of the land. Astonishing. So that with the land, they remained in separation, but they prospered. So what a grace the Ark of Egypt, this land of Goshen, was to become. Because there at the fertile borders of Egypt, Israel benefited from the prosperity and protection of Egypt without surrendering their distinctives. Amazing. And there they honed their spiritual and national identity. And there they grew from a mere handful to a great nation. And there they fell out of favor with a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and they suffered persecution which sanctified them and brought them together. And there they birthed the greatest of all leaders in Moses. And there the mighty power of God was effected in the Exodus. All of grace. When the Exodus took place, right at the preface to it in Exodus 19, it says about what God did. At the Exodus, he says, he brought them out on eagle's wings, which is a way of saying it was all of grace and it was all of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, you remember that when he fled Herod, he went down into Egypt. Matthew 2:15, so it can be said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And we know that salvation is called an exodus, as you're brought out of Egypt. And what you have is a microcosm of how God takes care of His people in the Egypt of this world. That when you come into Christ, you come into the ark of salvation. And every word of God came true. So beautiful. When Jacob died, Joseph had his father's remains embalmed, as Genesis 49 and 50. And after they were embalmed, Joseph, that is the viceroy himself, went with him that journey across the Sinai, up the Arabah, across the Jordan, down into Canaan, to Beersheba, to Hebron, to Machpelah, and buried him with Abraham and Sarah and with Isaac. And when 430 years of Israel's sojourn was completed and the cup of the Amorites was made full, Joseph's coffin, his bier, was brought forth first, and the Exodus began. And the glorious presence of God shined upon it, shadowing it by day and illuminating it by night as his coffin led the Exodus. And Moses sang this song to the Lord, Exodus 15, 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And every son and daughter who are in Christ, in the ark, have come out in Exodus. This is your song. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that the Scriptures are alive and point us ultimately to Christ, and that he is our Savior. He is our ark of salvation. He is our Exodus, and that he brought us up on eagle's wings out of the sin in our lives. We pray that all will rest upon him, and that we will give all glory to you, that you are our Savior and our God. All our love, all our devotion to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.